Let's turn together tonight in God's Word to Mark 14, and we'll be looking at verses 66 through 72. So Mark 14, verse 66 through 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Have you ever wondered why this account is in the Bible? I mean, it's not even in the Bible only one time. This account is in the Bible four times. Every gospel has the account of Peter's denial in it. So one thing that it shows us for sure is that the disciples, the apostles, were not interested in preserving their own reputation as they recorded for us the accounts of Christ and His ministry when He was on the earth. Every single gospel records this account of Peter, this colossal failure that takes place in the courtyard of Annas, the high priest. Or last week I said it was Caiaphas' house. That's actually not correct. It's Annas' home that this takes place in. And the apostles are not protecting their reputation as they communicate something about the ministry of Christ in their lives. So not just about Peter, but think about the apostles as a whole. Thomas doubts that Jesus was raised from the dead. He doesn't believe the accounts that are told to him. So much so that, in fact, his name is associated with doubting. It's doubting Thomas. That's one of the apostles of the Lord, recorded that way in Scripture. Paul, who writes 13 books of the New Testament, is described as breathing out murderous threats against the church in the book of Acts. He is a persecutor of the church. And then here in this instance, we have the Apostle Peter, who denies Christ, calling down on himself even curses and swearing a false oath to be able to convince his audience that he had nothing to do with Jesus. Why include these accounts in Scripture? Well, in some sense, it's not up to the apostles what to include and what to not include in Scripture. That came from the Holy Spirit. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the lives even of the apostles serve a twofold purpose. The first one is warning, and the second one is comfort. A warning in that we see the tendency to sin even in the apostles, and a comfort that Christ reconciles all of these men to himself, even his most fickle of friends, including Peter. Now, as we work through this text, we will deal with the comfort of the Lord to these apostles. But I really want to focus primarily on the warning that this text gives us. And this warning is as follows. Even the strongest Christian is subject to falling into sin and must flee to Christ to be forgiven. So even the strongest Christian is subject to falling into sin and must flee to Christ to be forgiven. And we want to look at Peter as our case study for that. So the first thing we want to do is think about who Peter was. Before we get to Peter's faults, I think it's important for us to have some kind of a biographical sketch from all of the record of Scripture about who Peter was, because we often paint Peter unfairly. We often think about Peter as that impetuous, impulsive, bumbling disciple who often puts himself forward as the chief of the disciples, but who has such glorious falls. And when we think about Peter that way, not only is it patronizing to Peter, who is our brother in the Lord, but also it makes it very easy for us to distance ourselves from him, as if the things that he struggles with, we don't struggle with, because he just couldn't keep himself from putting his foot in his mouth every other day. That's not who Peter was, though. When we look at the record of the gospel accounts, we see a very different picture than this bumbling fool, this bumbling, impetuous, impulsive man. What do we know about Peter? Well, Peter, who is also called Simon, or he's also called Simon Peter, was the son of John. Sometimes he's called the son of Jonah. And he had, in the company of the apostles, one of his brothers, Andrew. And Simon Peter, the son of John, knew Jesus even before he was called to be an apostle. He was a fisherman who lived in Capernaum. Now, Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth. He is rejected in Nazareth, and then he relocates to Capernaum, and there he gets to know Peter. We know that because Peter practiced hospitality to Jesus after synagogue services. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, we read about Jesus, how he arose, left the synagogue where he healed a man, and entered Simon's house. So Simon Peter hosted Christ even before he was called to be a disciple. He is the first on record to be pointed out as one who did that. One day before Peter is called to be an apostle, called to be a disciple, Jesus uses one of Peter's fishing boats. It's in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd is pressing on him to avoid the crowd and to be able to continue to teach. Jesus gets into a boat which happens to belong to Simon, it says in verse 3 of Luke chapter 5. Now, after Jesus finishes teaching to the crowds, he commands Simon Peter to cast his nets into the sea. And Peter, doubting that this will have any effect because they had been fishing before, it leads to a large catch of fish anyways, and after Peter obeys. And when Peter sees it, in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says this. He falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Peter is the first one in the New Testament to be credited with an understanding of Jesus which goes beyond something physical. When Jesus gives to Peter a large catch of fish, Peter's response is to confess his sin. And he calls Jesus Lord. And he falls down on his knees in front of him. To fall down on your knees in front of somebody is at worst a posture of great humility before that person. And in its greatest expression, it is an act of worship. Peter knows he's sinful. Peter knows he's undeserving of Christ's presence. And that is significantly more than anyone else has been willing to say to him at this point. Even his brothers and sisters didn't believe in who he was. So he is the first to acknowledge this about Christ. After these things happen, Peter is among the first of the apostles to be called, along with James and John. And that happens in Mark 1, in verse 16 and 17. Now, what else do we know about Peter? We know that Peter was a married man. We know he had a wife because Jesus heals his mother-in-law in Luke 4 and verse 38. And Peter being married is really not all that significant for us in terms of understanding who he is, other than the fact that when Jesus calls him to be his disciple, he leaves his vocation to follow Christ. This man with a wife and a mother-in-law, when Jesus calls him in Luke 5 and verse 11, it says they, that's meaning Peter and James and John, they left everything and followed him. It's only after Jesus dies in John 21 that you see Peter talking about fishing again. Jesus is in the grave. The disciples don't know what to do. Peter says to the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. So, what is the picture of Peter? The picture of Peter so far is that he is a man who knew Christ from the very beginning. Even before there were apostles and disciples, Peter was with Jesus. He was hosting Jesus. He was aiding Jesus in his ministry. We know that he was a man who believed, who saw himself as sinful, who saw himself as unworthy to be in Christ's presence. And we know him to be one who forsook all that that was his means of income. He forsook all of that in order to follow after Jesus. And then after that, we see Peter as one of the apostles who participates in the most significant events in Jesus' ministry. So from Mark 5 and 37, we know that Peter is one of three disciples to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. We know that in Mark 6 verse 7, he is sent out by Christ with the other apostles, the other 12, to preach the gospel and to cast out evil spirits. We know from Matthew 14 verse 28 that Peter is the only disciple to ask Jesus if he can come to him walking on the water. None of the other disciples ask Jesus if they can do that, but Peter does. And not only does he ask Jesus if he can do it, he actually jumps out of the boat into the water and walks on it. We know from Mark 8 and verse 29 that he is the mouthpiece of the disciples in professing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that he is of only three apostles had the privilege of witnessing Jesus during his transfiguration on the mountain. From Matthew 17 verse 27, we know that Peter is the only disciple to share in this miraculous thing that Jesus did to pay the temple tax. Where somebody comes to Peter and says, why doesn't your master pay the temple tax? Jesus hears about it, tells Peter to throw his line into the water. He catches the fish. And Jesus says to Peter, there's going to be two coins in the mouth of this fish. Take these coins and pay the temple tax. Peter's the only one who participates in that miracle. We know from Luke 22 and verse 8 that Peter and John are the two disciples who were sent by Jesus to prepare the last Passover. We know from John 20 and verse 6, we know from Mark 13 verse 3 that he is one of three disciples invited to keep watch and pray with Christ in Gethsemane. From Mark 14 verse 54, we know that he is one of two disciples to follow Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. From John 20 and verse 6, we know that he is the first disciple to enter into the tomb to see that Christ is raised from the dead. And from John 21 and verse 7, we know him to be, again, the only disciple who's willing to jump overboard in his ship when they recognize Jesus on the shore. That's quite a resume. That's not a bumbling fool. That's not an impetuous man who's preoccupied with blurting out whatever is in his head. This is a man who lives according to his faith in ways that many wouldn't. And then there is the way of his death. Of course, it's not in Scripture. It's extra biblical. It's based on tradition. But St. Clement of Rome, writing around 96 AD, describes that Peter had been martyred. And traditionally it has been thought that he was crucified upside down at his own request, because Peter did not want to die. He didn't count himself worthy to die in the same way that his Savior had died. So who is Peter? In many ways, he's an exemplary man. He's a man who acted decisively based on his faith, even in places where many of us would not do so. He was a man who enjoyed a privileged position even in Jesus' eyes. But we often just remember his flaws. Now, there is a reason why we remember Peter's flaws. Because his flaws were often spectacular. He didn't just stumble a little bit. He rolled halfway down the mountain when he fell. After he professes Jesus as the Christ in Mark 8:32, the next thing he does is rebuke Christ for saying that he would soon suffer and die. And Jesus calls him Satan, tells him to get behind him because he's getting in the way of his ministry. Recently from Mark 14:41, we read how Peter repeatedly falls asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is called by Jesus to watch and pray. He continually falls asleep, even to the point where when Jesus comes and asks him, "Are you asleep again?" Peter doesn't even know what to say to the Lord in that moment. We have seen him recently in Mark 14:50, abandoning Christ when the crowd comes to arrest him. He flees with all the other disciples. But the most egregious of his failures is recorded here in this text. And the context isn't that far away from us. We've looked at it just recently. We saw Peter last Lord's Day entering into the courtyard of Annas' house. John 18:15-16 give us a little bit more context and detail here. Peter and another disciple, likely the Apostle John, follow Christ after he's been arrested in Gethsemane. They follow him into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Now, John, presumably it's John, he knew the high priest. He was known by the high priest, so he could simply enter in on his own. But Peter was not known, so he was waiting outside. John arranged with the servant girl at the gate so that Peter could come into the courtyard and warm himself by the fire. And here is played out the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows, which he had made not too long ago in Mark 14:30. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And in the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction here in this account where Peter's flaws are on display for us, we see three contributing factors to Peter's sinfulness. We see three things that put him in the place where he will fall. Three things that cause him to stumble, that set him up for this colossal failure that we see in his life. And the first one is overconfidence. Peter must have been aware of the risks of entering the courtyard of the high priest. He must have known that people were hostile. He certainly knew that the chief priests were hostile to Christ because they sent the crowd with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. He had just cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus had healed it, but Peter had still cut it off. So he must have known that there would be some risks in entering that courtyard, but he is overconfident. He still enters into that courtyard and he falls almost immediately. Doesn't take long at all. That servant girl who controlled the entry to the courtyard, Peter comes in. When Peter is allowed in, that servant girl, we know from John 18:17, is the first one to confront Peter about his association with Jesus. And here in our text, she simply says to him in a private conversation, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." And what is Peter's immediate response? His immediate response is denial. He denies knowing Christ, and denies understanding what this servant girl is talking about even. And in so doing, what sins does Peter commit? Well, in the first place, he takes God's name in vain. He blasphemes Christ, essentially, denying his association with Him. And in the second point, he lies. He violates the ninth. So Peter violates the third and the ninth commandment like that, as soon as he is confronted with the opportunity. Peter is seeking to protect himself, even when it is just an interaction between himself and this servant. And after this servant girl confronts him, he moves off. He doesn't stay by her. But later on, she finds him and says to bystanders something about Peter. And that brings about Peter's the second contributing factor to Peter's failure, which is his fear of man. In verse 69, the servant girl sees him, says to the bystanders, "This man was one of them." So initially, it was the servant girl talking to Peter. Now, the servant girl is talking to the bystanders. And so Peter is feeling a little bit more threatened. And again, Peter denies Christ. Again, in doing so, he breaks the third and the ninth commandments. And now the others in the courtyard, in the third instance, they begin to accuse him. And they associate him with Jesus. And in order to parry their accusation, Peter calls down curses on himself, again denying that he even knows Christ. And what would motivate Peter to make such a denial? Yes, he's overconfident. Yes, he's afraid of man. But why is he afraid of man? Because he is afraid that man will make him suffer. He is afraid that man will punish him for his association with Christ. And so in this text, you have this false oath being called down by Peter. He began to swear, not the way that we think about swearing in terms of profanity and so on. But Peter calls down an oath. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And it says at that exact moment, immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Luke adds more to this account. Luke adds in verse 61 of chapter 22, "The rooster crowed a second time, and at that moment the Lord turned and looked at Peter." So in this one paragraph, you have this prominent man who bowed before Christ, who recognized Christ before anyone did, who served Christ before anyone did, who was called by Christ to serve before anyone else was, who had the privilege of seeing the most spectacular miracles of Christ, the transfiguration, all these glorious things, who exercised his faith in stepping over the side of the boat, walking on the water. This man, he has the most spectacular fall. It is the kind of stuff that is gleefully passed along in social media accounts today, making self-righteous Christians shake their heads and say, "Another one has fallen. Can you believe it?" Is that our response to Peter? How could he have done that? I can't believe he did that. What does 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 tell us? It says there, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." That is instructive to us when it comes to how we deal with Peter. Peter was not a buffoon. He was a godly man, a leader among the disciples of Christ, who blazed a trail of living and active faith that others should and could and did follow. But he falls. And he falls in a way that is, in some sense, unimaginable to us. Denying the name of Christ. Well, what did that cost him? Rather than casting stones at Peter, it would be better for us to learn from him. To see the potential in ourselves to do exactly what Peter did. We are not immune from doing such things. Church history is littered with people who did the same thing. And we might ask ourselves, how is that possible if you have the Spirit of Christ in you? How is it possible to fall in such a way? But the Bible always portrays God's people as imperfect in this life. This past year, as we've done our shepherding visits together as pastor and congregation, we've looked at larger catechism, question answer 78, which talks about where the imperfection of sanctification in the believer comes from. And you know the instance of Scripture that this catechism question answer cites to show that there is still sin that remains in the believer. You know which account it cites? This text. It cites the account of Peter. Because Peter here exemplifies better than maybe anywhere else in the Bible that we are not rid of sin. Now, it is fine to note that Scripture explicitly states that the Christian shouldn't expect to be rid of sin on the side of glory. But to observe that we are not rid of sin is not the same thing as saying that now we can be comfortable with sin. And that's what else we learn from Peter as we look at this text right at the end of verse 72, where it talks about his response to hearing the rooster crow the second time and remembering the words of Jesus. Peter was perfectly fine with his sin. He was hardened in his heart in some sense until he heard that rooster crow. And that rooster crowing prompted his memory. And he heard the voice of his Savior saying, "This is exactly what you will do." And you can imagine the shame that Peter felt, especially because he had denied it so strenuously. He had said, "I would rather die than deny you." And everybody else said the same thing. And still he fell. And what does he do? He broke down and he wept. In Luke 22, verse 62, it adds a little bit more. He says, "He went out and wept bitterly." And in the Christian life, that's the question, isn't it? What is our response to sin? It should not surprise us when sin enters into our life. But what is our response when sin comes? What do you do? Peter. What does Peter do? What does Peter do? He weeps over his sin. I ask you, my friend, have you done that? Have you wept over your sin? Have you grieved over the way that you have denied Christ in your actions? Maybe with your mind, maybe with your lips. Are you grieved ever to the point of tears for your sin against God? That's the point to which Peter is moved. Peter looks at the Christ whom he loves and he recognizes what he's done. He's recognizing that he's denied his Savior. And that's the great cost of sin, of course. The great grief that sin should cause in the life of the believer. There is a cost to Peter. The need to be restored by Christ later on. To be asked three times by Christ, "Do you love me?" And how it grieved Peter to be asked that question three times, even as he denied Jesus three times. And so there's a cost to Peter. But even more so, there is a cost to Christ. Think about that. Jesus was about to go to the cross specifically for Peter's denial of him. Jesus would suffer the agony of the eternal wrath of God being poured out on him for Peter's sin. This sin, all other sin that belonged to his people, they're taken with him to the cross. And as the Father forsakes the Son, it's for this sin as well. And so, as Christians, can we ever minimize what our sin costs? Can we ever act as if it's insignificant, as if it doesn't matter, as if it's just part of life? We all sin, so therefore it's now all okay. Mercy without an understanding of God's justice does that kind of thing. It teaches you that sin is of no great consequence. But we must always remember that Christ the Savior, the Lord of glory, died for that sin that his son Peter committed. That Savior dies for the sin that you commit when you are in Christ. So yes, you are forgiven. But yes, there is a cost to the sins that are committed. Peter, in that sense, is right to weep. It's actually a way that he's a good example, even in his denial of Christ, to see in Peter the effect of that sin in his life. Peter is restored by Christ. And in that restoration, it is clear that Peter loved Christ even when he sinned. But it costs. It's not without costs. Peter is an exemplary man who is filled with flaws and yet is welcomed by Christ as a friend and a disciple and an apostle through his blood, through his suffering. So that's the account of the betrayal of Christ in a nutshell. It's not a thoughtless man who is simply being impetuous as he always is, and therefore falls into sin, but it doesn't matter because Jesus forgives him. It is a man who was a leader among God's people, who had a faith that surpassed, I would say, anybody in this room. And yet he fell spectacularly and was restored at a cost to Christ. So that means for us, as we live this side of glory, as we live in the shadow of Peter's great failure, there's warning for us to watch out for overconfidence in the Christian life. Now, overconfidence can come in lots of ways. Overconfidence can come in knowing a struggle that you have for sin and then just kind of flirting with it all the time. But I would think that we sometimes don't think of overconfidence when it is demonstrated in this way. Somebody who is flabbergasted over the sin of another person is somebody who is in prime position to suffer what Peter suffered. Somebody who says, they did that, I would never do that. He fell to pornography, I would never fall to pornography. They are a gossip. I would never gossip. There must always be an awareness that the remnant of sin has not departed. Yes, there's the power of the Holy Spirit, and that changes your affection. But with Paul, you should recognize the places where you must cry out, "Wretched man that I am." No, the Christian's not powerless against sin. He is alive to the power of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean he always resists sin. Why the calls to put off the flesh in the Bible? Why the calls to put on righteousness in the Bible? Why the calls to leave this behind, to put on that thing? Why? Because the strongest Christian is as strong as Peter. And you would be right to say that Peter isn't very strong at all. And that is who we are. As soon as you ignore the Holy Spirit, you are prone to return to the flesh. And if you could, and if you listen to that flesh and you seek to obey on your own, you will end up as Peter did, an overconfident man, afraid of the disapproval of different men, and afraid of suffering, Christian. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. That text is in the Bible for a reason. Because you and I need to hear it. Because we are prone to pride. We are prone to overconfidence. And when we put ourselves in that place, we are prone to that kind of spectacular fall that Peter enjoyed or endured. And then the second thing we learn from this text is something about the comfort that we see from Peter. And we see that because we have assurance here and we have encouragement to flee to Christ with our sin. Does Peter show tremendous weakness in his character? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He demonstrates very clearly that he is a sinful man. But there is an amazing difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot. Because Judas Iscariot shows some pretty amazing character flaws as well. But they deal with it differently. The difference is not that Peter weeps and Judas doesn't. Peter and Judas both weep over their sin. Judas, however, weeps and keeps his sin to himself. He holds it to himself to such an extent that he makes himself crazy, drives himself mad, and commits suicide. Peter handles it differently. He is grieved over his sin. He knows that he has sinned against the Lord, but he immediately returns to the Lord. You see that in the resurrection. This is 3 days later in the Hebrew counting of things. But when you think about it, Friday night Jesus dies. So Peter denies Jesus Friday morning. Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. Sunday, early before it's light, he is raised. So Peter has less than 24 hours, or just a little bit more than 24 hours. My math is a little suspect all the time, but a little bit more than 24 hours. And what's he doing? He's running to the tomb at the report of his resurrection. And John may outrun him to the tomb, but Peter goes into the tomb to see what has happened. And when the disciples recognize it is Jesus on the shore, when he appears to them a little bit later, Peter is the one who hurls himself off a perfectly safe ship so that he can get to Christ first. And there he is restored by his threefold affirmation of his love for Christ, which matches again his threefold denial. He doesn't try to hide from Jesus. He runs to Jesus. And that is the right response to seeing your sin. Christ has said that he is faithful in those moments. When you come and confess your sin to Christ, you come with a spirit-worked repentance that makes you hate the sin and love the righteous, makes you see you need the blood of Christ to cleanse you for your sin. When you come to Christ and confess your sin in that way, no matter what the sin is, if the confession is from your heart, if it is offered believing that Christ's death has removed guilt, it says in God's Word that He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't forget who Peter is. He is a better Christian than most. And this man falls, and he falls spectacularly. But what does he do with that fall? Where does he go with that sin? He doesn't hide his sin. He doesn't flee from the presence of God. He seeks out Christ. and he is restored by Christ, because Christ is the only way of hope. In this account, Peter is filled with overconfidence, the fear of man, and the fear of suffering. But that's not because he's some novice Christian. It's not because he's some thoughtless man. He has many testimonies of a living and active faith. And still he falls. So be warned, Christian. Take heed lest you fall as well. And when you do fall, not if you fall, but when you do fall, your only hope is found in restoration. So do not flee from Christ, but flee to Christ. You can rely on Him and you can trust in Him in a way that He cannot rely and trust in you. Because when you are faithless, still our Christ is faithful. Let's pray together.